Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
We're in the Gospel of Mark. If you'd like to open your Bible or navigate on your device to chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to put in at verse 15, looking at verses 15 through 19, and then verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. The topic, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sell doves. The title of our message, When Doves Fly. Let's have, it would have been more appropriate a couple of weeks ago, but hey, what am I, let's pray. Father, thank you for our morning. What a joy, Lord, to be together as believers, to have the Word of God in front of us so that we can read it together, study it together. Beyond that, Lord, to know that the Holy Spirit indwells those of us that are believers and that He is here in this place to be our teacher, to anoint these words to our hearts in a wonderfully and beautifully appropriate way so that we would be made more like Jesus Christ today. All of us, Lord, desire to leave this study, to leave this time of worship more like Jesus than when we came in. More Your workmanship. And so do that, we pray, and we pray in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. A key factor in your company's success may be the shape and size of the conference table. According to an informal study by management consultant Ruth Hogg, there is an apparent relationship between a firm's conference tables and their productivity. The best setup, she says, is a long rectangular table. The table should be 5 feet wide and allow about a foot of space between individuals. While respecting personal space, that size promotes camaraderie, but it also prevents coworkers from whispering snide comments about one another. Who would do that? Certainly not me. Table sizes and shapes are more important than we sometimes realize. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember the Paris peace talks that were designed to bring an end to the Vietnam War. The beginning of the talks were stalled for months when the United States, North Vietnamese, and the South Vietnamese leaders could not decide who should sit at the different ends of a rectangular table. They finally agreed to have a round table that was flanked by two rectangular tables. And seriously, this took months to hammer out. On a personal level, you may have experienced table trauma. Have you ever been to a wedding where they have assigned table seating only to wonder why you are at the very last table with the kids or surrounded by family outcasts and weirdos? I can't tell those stories. Tables are prominent in our Bible text. Jesus goes into the temple and we read that He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. We'll discuss this event in that context, but as always, we want to discover its application for our own relationship with Jesus Christ. And to do that, I'm going to ask two questions of the text. Number one, are there tables in your life that deserve overturning? And number two, are there tables in your life that defy overturning? Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 15 through 19 at tables that deserve overturning. You know, the table is one of our favorite English idioms. We talk about turning the tables on someone when we get the upper hand. We talk about what someone brings to the table, referring to their contributions. In negotiations, we refer to things as either being on the table for discussion or off of the table, meaning they are non-negotiable. If you table something, that means you put it off for later. If everything is ready for something to happen, we call the preparation setting the table. When we're totally open and honest, we say that we are laying our cards on the table. When we're on some kind of a streak, we refer to it as running the table. Illegal or illicit activities are often labeled being under the table. As Jesus entered the temple, we could say that the tables were set for Him to overturn the tables. And so let's take a look in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. When you compare all four of the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers on two separate occasions. He did it at the very beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of John, and he did it here again at the end of his ministry. Now, we should find it interesting that of all the things that could have been the bookends for his ministry, Jesus chose the overturning of these tables. It makes it a little bit more significant than we sometimes think, and I think we'll see why in just a minute. We immediately, of course, apply this to the commercialization of the church, and that is a proper application. We certainly want to be careful not to make merchandise of the people of God. We don't want to see the church as an opportunity to make money. Now, can you have a bookstore? Can you sell things? Can you do that? Sure. Can you take offerings? Absolutely. Can you talk about needs? Yes. We're talking about actually making merchandise of the people of God, ripping off the people of God. Give you an example. When I was at Calvary Chapel of San Bernardino years ago, we had a couple that was going to individuals in the church saying that they had just got a new sales job and they needed to practice their sales pitch on friends so that they could get better at it for when they went out into the field to actually make a sales pitch. And Christians are fairly gullible, loving people, and so they went for it. And it was, of course, much more than a practice. It was their sales pitch, and these people were professional sales people. And they just went through the church, couple after couple, person after person, selling insurance, until they had exhausted that pool, and then suddenly they didn't feel led to be at our church anymore. They felt led to be at another church where they started that same process. And so that is my definition, or one way of making merchandise of the people of God. It's coming in and taking that group of people and using them for your own gain. And so that's one of the things that we're talking about. But having said all that, there's something going on in the temple that was far worse than that, and we're going to see it in just a minute, so just hold on to that thought. Now, the temple here refers to the entire complex, not just the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which is the actual temple. A wide outer space around the entire area was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was open to Jews and Gentiles alike. Of course, a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. You could sometimes read the word nations for Gentiles. So anyone from a nation other than Israel was welcome in this Court of the Gentiles. A low inner wall with signs at its gates declaring that no Gentile was allowed to go beyond enclosed three further courts. The first one was called the Court of the Women. So they could go further than the Court of the Gentiles, but no further than that. Then the next court was called the Court of the Israelites, into which all Jewish men might go. And it was often a place for large gatherings. And then there was the innermost court into which only the priests could go. That led directly to the temple itself, where sacrifices according to the Mosaic law were offered. Our action takes place in the outer court, the Court of the Gentiles, which had been turned into a kind of Monday sale yard with vendors of various sorts. How many of you have been out to the Monday sale recently or know what I'm talking about? I'll pray for you. It's quite an experience. But this is the kind of atmosphere that was taking place in the temple. Imagine us trying to have church right now at the Monday with vendors set up around here selling their stolen. I mean, their merchandise. Now, besides the money changers and the dove sellers, you could buy a lamb for your Passover sacrifice. It was a lucrative business. Pilgrims by the tens of thousands would fill Jerusalem at Passover. They'd learned, probably the hard way, that if you brought your own lamb or dove, it would not pass priestly inspection. They would find something wrong with it, and you would be left without an animal to sacrifice. But right there in that Court of the Gentiles, you could buy a shiny pre-approved animal, either a lamb or a dove. Now, the cost was sky high, but you were a captive consumer with no options. Kind of like when you go to the movies. Are you like me? I kind of feel guilty bringing in outside food. Not so much guilty, but my backpack is so heavy and obvious. I remember one time, I probably shouldn't tell the story, but I'm going to. My mom, she's so cute. we were going to the movies, Pam and I, and we were bringing some candies. And she goes, oh, you better not do that. I go, why? They're arresting people now for bringing in outside stuff. I go, really? She goes, yeah, I read it in the paper. Well, she read it in the National Enquirer. And but ever since then, I've been really, what's that in your pocket? Nothing. I don't have M&Ms. No. But we went to the movies the other night. It cost me $45 for concessions. But I will say, I love theater pizza. It's just the greatest thing. I think they take a piece of cardboard and they inject it with fat and cholesterol and trans fat, everything that's bad for you, and then they put MSG on it, and man, you are good to go. So anyway, so they had this captive audience. Now Mark limits his comments to doves because he wants to emphasize just how despicable this practice really was. A dove was the sacrifice offered by the poorest of worshipers, a person who had no lamb to bring and could not afford to buy a lamb. Nevertheless, the merchants sold overpriced doves, burdening even the poor. As far as the money changers, every male Jew 20 years or over was required to pay yearly a half shekel toward the cost of the religious services in the temple. Foreign coins with their idolatrous images were refused for this purpose, and so the money changers were in the court of the Gentiles to change the Greek and Roman coins of the pilgrims into acceptable temple currency. But of course, the exchange rate was exorbitant, 10, 15, 20%. In order for you to get your money. And verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So this really was like a Monday sale with lots of foot traffic and people buying and selling stuff. Maybe they had those push carts that always appear out of nowhere at parades with the cotton candy. You know what I'm talking about? The Hanford Christmas parade? You know, cotton candy? Man, how old is that stuff? It's like 300-year-old cotton candy. It came out of King Tut's tomb, that cotton candy. Don't eat that stuff. Don't support those guys. Jesus put a stop to this traffic, and he probably did it by stationing his disciples at entry and exit points. And so, you know, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to be so flexible. I mean, you're going to the temple, anything could happen when you're with the Lord. And that's still true today. And Jesus, he overturns these tables and he upsets all of that. And then he says, hey, Peter, you get down there at the main entrance. John, you and James, you sons of thunder, you get over here. I don't want anybody coming in bringing merchandise for the rest of the day. Okay, Lord. And that's exactly what happened. Now, I said a moment ago that there was something worse about all this than the merchandising and the making profit off of the Jewish pilgrims seeking to worship God. This activity completely shut out Gentiles who came seeking to worship God. We see that in the statement of Jesus in verse 17. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And so what Jesus is pointing out was that this court of the Gentiles, this court of the nations, was where God prescribed that people from all over the known world could come and meet the God of Israel. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. He comes all the way from Ethiopia in order to encounter the God of Israel, the God that he'd heard about, the God who still was preserved in some of their lore and some of their culture. And he wanted to know, he had a hunger and a desire to meet with God. Now, he came and he left dissatisfied, but at least he had bought a scroll of Isaiah. And while he was along the road, the desert road, Philip attached himself to his chariot, as it were, and he came up and he explained Jesus Christ to him and led him to faith in Christ. But there were many, many people from all over the world who would come wanting to meet this God of Israel. And they would get there at Passover and they would find this bazaar going on, this carnival going on. And there was no, they couldn't get any further than that. They couldn't go to the next court where the women were allowed, the Jewish women. And so they were stuck with no one really to share with them about who Jehovah really was. And so Jesus says, this is the problem. Yes, you're merchandising, but you are blocking people from knowing the Lord. You're turning them away. Every Jew should have been incensed by what their leaders were allowing to take place in the court of the Gentiles. Instead of being the holy ground upon which non-Jews from all nations seeking the God of Israel could find him, they were surrounded by a busy marketplace that canceled out any worship. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Hey, scribes, hey, chief priests, look beyond your hatred of Jesus and see Isaiah and hear the word of God. What Isaiah said is not hard to understand. It's not subject to any private interpretation. It should have pierced their hearts. Jesus reached into the Bible. He grabbed Isaiah 56:7, a scripture they were all very familiar with, and he said, guys, this is happening right now. You are the den of thieves who have changed my father's house from a house of prayer. And just the word itself ought to have been powerful. It should have been a finger pointed at their heart, but their hearts were hard. Instead, they wanted to kill Jesus, and they would have had it not been for the people. The religious leaders were lame at a lot of things, but they were pretty good at gauging the crowds and using them to their advantage. And at this point, they thought, we're just going to have to wait. Now, the people were astonished at his teaching. They knew he was right, and they were rallying around Jesus because there was something about Jesus in this situation where everybody recognized that he was right. And that's what should be going on in the temple. And so they were excited about that. And when evening had come, he went out of the city, verse 19. Jesus and the 12 spent the day in the temple. All day, the court of the Gentiles was cleared of buying and selling and exchanging and merchandising. It wasn't used as a kind of shortcut to get from one part of the temple to the next. I wonder, did Gentiles come in and worship God? I think we can safely assume that they did, because word would have spread that the court had been cleared of all this and that Jesus was teaching and that there was actual worship taking place in that court. And especially if you'd come from 50, 100, 500 miles away on the pilgrimage of a lifetime to come into the temple and meet the God of Israel, you would have come back and this would have been a watershed moment in your life. Now think of it this way too. The king was there teaching. His closest followers, his disciples, were there serving him. A mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles from many nations was there to pray and to worship him. It was a little foretaste, was it not, of the future millennial kingdom of God on earth, where we are told that Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and that all the nations of the world will come and pay homage to him. And so it's a tiny, tiny microcosm of what is going to happen in the future. Now, when we meet as the church, there should be a foretaste of heaven. One aspect of creating such an environment is to not block folks from coming by establishing non-biblical or extra-biblical traditions or rules. Now, there's a lot of things we could, of course, talk about, but one that will resonate, I think, with us a little bit, kind of tongue-in-cheek. One thing that churches can do that I think puts people off, and that is establish either official or non-official dress codes. Obviously, we don't have too much problem with dress code here. But we are a come-as-you-are church. And you've probably, your friends who are unchurched, if you've invited them to church, they always ask, they call it the last one, what do I wear to church? Because people have some idea from somewhere, you know, in caveman days, I don't know where it came from, but that you have to wear your best clothes to come to church. Now, there are churches, sadly, where you're looked down upon if you're not dressed to the nines, as it were. And I think this is just one, it's a subtle way, maybe not the most important way, but it's one that we can identify with. There are ways that churches have, and we may have some of those ways too that we have to look at, and we'll talk to the Lord about that. But you want to not put people off. You want them to be able to come in and worship God and not be put off. You should feel welcome and comfortable at church. Your only discomfort ought to be spiritual if you come under the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit, who, if you're not a believer, is seeking to lead you to faith in Christ, and if you are a believer, is seeking to show you something that needs adjustment. That's all right. That's the kind of discomfort you need. But other than that, we should all feel welcome and welcome one another. Now, let's carefully apply what we've seen to our own relationship with Jesus by asking metaphorically, are there tables that deserve to be overturned in my life? And before you answer that, let me say, of course there are. Of course there are, because we are all works in progress. The only person who would say no to this is a person who is perfect. And so if your answer to this morning is no, you're either having an extremely good day or the work that needs to be overturned in your life is lying because you're not really in touch with who you are. I think it's enough to ask the question. When I was younger, I would give you all the answers to this question too and tell you where you need to change. But I think it's enough to ask the question among Christians, and then I trust you to seek the Holy Spirit in order to give you the answer. Gino was listening to a Bible study the other day. Actually, it was a question and answer session that had been recorded featuring Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you might be familiar with his ministry. He's home with the Lord now. About 50 years ago, he was one of the great American preachers and authors. And at this session, he was asked a question about Christian liberty. Can a Christian smoke, or can a Christian drink, or can a Christian go to the movies, or those kinds of things? And Dr. Barnhouse had a great answer. He said he never answers those questions about Christian liberty, because what the questioner is really asking him to do is be the Holy Spirit for that person. And those are questions you have to ask for yourself, and no leader can really tell you how to exist in the sphere of Christian liberty. I have my answers to those questions and others. You need to have yours, and you need to ask the Holy Spirit. Think of everything in your life. Is there something you want to bring to the table to show Jesus, or is it likely he would overturn it because it's hindering rather than helping you in your relationship with him? You'll have time at the end of the study this morning, as we always do, to spend with the Lord. All I will say is this: it's hard to believe that since we are each far from perfect, there would be nothing that the Lord wants to show that needs to be overturned today. And so just be open to what he wants to do. Now in verses 27 through 33, are there tables in your life that defy overturning? We're deliberately skipping verses 20 through 26. We commented on them in our last study on Mark 2 weeks ago. Mark is giving us events in chronological order, and we are taking them in logical order. And so we want to drop down to verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now, these three groups are the three parties that comprise the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. This was an official delegation from the highest Jewish authority. They were gunning for Jesus, and so you know something is about to go down. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them?" It was, in fact, the job of the Sanhedrin to supervise the religious life of the Jews. It's just too bad they were corrupt and needed someone to supervise them. By what authority recognizes that Jesus either claimed to have authority or that he taught in such a way that assumed authority? And of course, he did. Jesus went around with authority and did what he did. In the recent film Concussion, Will Smith portrays the doctor who discovers why so many NFL players are losing their minds after their careers end. One of the early criticisms leveled against his findings was that he is only a pathologist, not an authority on the brain. It was a way of trying to discredit him so that they could ignore the science. So the idea is, your science may be good, but you shouldn't know that because you're not an authority on that, and so we don't have to listen to you. And we do this a lot in order to dismiss things that we don't want to talk about. This wasn't the first time Jesus encountered the what authority question. You remember the paralytic who was let down through the roof of Peter's house by his four friends. He said to him, not be healed, he said, your sins are forgiven. And then the scribes that were there in their hearts said, this man blasphemes God because only God can forgive sin. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said, which is harder to say, your sins be forgiven, or arise from your bed and walk? And then he says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. And he healed the man. And so Jesus wasn't backing down from any claim of authority. His words and his actions spoke for themselves.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.